Well, I came out this evening without my watch, and I was speaking with Mark and Hubert out the back, and Hubert has lent me his very kindly, and then I get here to find Mark has left me another one. But Mark's gives me 2 minutes more than Hubert does. Open, please, your Bibles to the passage we read together earlier. And we're going to be looking really just at the first three verses this evening. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The letter to the Hebrews, we're not certain who wrote it. We're not altogether certain when it was written, though it was probably sometime not long before AD 70. And we're not altogether certain where these Hebrews were, possibly in Rome, but you could argue that with different people. But the letter is written to these Jewish Christians who are in danger of turning back to Judaism. And the central theme of Hebrews is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a book of contrasts. If you could sum up the argument in one word, it would be the word better. The word better only occurs 17 times in the New Testament, and 12 of them are here in Hebrews. So its argument, you could see that, first of all, Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets, the first few verses we're going to look at here, greater than the angels, the second part of chapter 1, greater than Moses, chapter 3, greater than Joshua, greater than Abraham, greater than Levi, greater than the Levitical priesthood. He's of a better order of priesthood, he has a better ministry, there's a better covenant, a better tabernacle, and he is a better sacrifice. And because Jesus Christ is so much greater, then chapter 11 to the end tells us that he is worthy of your faith. So verse 1 and 2 are structured in such a way as to contrast the old and the new revelation of God, and to show us how much better it is now. So, we had God speaking by the prophets, but now he's speaking by the Son. In times past, he spoke to our fathers, to the forefathers, to those who've gone before, but now, here, he's spoken to us. It was in times past, now it's these last days. And so, my first point this evening, if you're taking notes, is that God spoke by the prophets. I want to see several things here. Firstly, this is revelation. God is showing himself, has shown himself. This isn't the same as discovery. People discover things. If you'd lived, you know, maybe 800 years ago, you'd have jumped in a ship and sailed off and discovered some uncharted land. If you were a scientist, you'd be in your laboratory, you'd be working away and you'd be trying to discover something. God reveals himself. God shows himself. We don't work it out. We don't discover it. God reveals himself to us. So firstly, revelation, not discovery. Secondly, this revelation that God has spoken by the prophets is progressive. It builds. Last year, you may remember, there were all these problems at the Home Office. So there was a problem with foreign prisoners who hadn't been deported after they'd finished their sentence. And then there was no idea of who should have been deported. And there was they found out that there was actually no figure for how many people were in the country illegally. And then they discovered that Britons were being arrested overseas and that wasn't being put on their criminal record. And you remember it resulted in the resignation of the Home Secretary and the Home Office being divided up into different departments. Bad news tends to do that, doesn't it? It tends to sort of seep out. Well, the truth about God is too glorious to be given all at once. We couldn't have taken it in. So it's given piece by piece, like a teacher who breaks up a very complicated idea into little chunks so that the children can understand. Or each of these different prophets, each adding a few words to contribute to this central message, this central sentence. It's coherent, it all adds together, it's all to a common purpose. So it's revelation, it's not discovered, it's progressive, and there's a diversity here. When the writer to the Hebrews talks about the prophets, he's talking about what we call the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is full of a whole different range of types of literature. So you could have the book of Leviticus, that very seemingly dry codes and regulations. You have the Song of Solomon, that amazing love poem. You have the book of Esther, a history book, which doesn't mention God, it seems. You have the book of Judges, tales of great battles and heroics. With the prophecies, books like Malachi or Isaiah. And each is teaching us something different about the character of God. And he's teaching us something new about his coming way of salvation. And so we have to ask ourselves a question. We have to say, how do we view the Old Testament? It's very easy sometimes to open your Bible and flick to the Gospels, because they're very easy to read, aren't they? A nice narrative, and they kind of make sense to us. Or to read the epistles, the letters that teach him. But the Bible, the whole Bible, is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself. So firstly, God spoke by the prophets. My second point is to say that God has spoken by his Son. It's completed. Jesus Christ is the last word on the subject. We wouldn't expect to be told anything new about God. He's revealed himself fully in the person of the Son. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, John chapter 14. And he says to them, if you knew me, you would know my Father. And Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? God has revealed himself fully in the person of the Son. He is the definitive word on the subject. My wife has a book from her university days. It's called The Neuroanatomy of the Rat Brain. It is, or at least it was, probably about 10 years ago now, the definitive textbook on the subject. Everything you could want to know about the neuroanatomy of the rat brain. It's not a riveting read. It's about that thick and that big and costs an inordinate amount of money. But that's the last word on the subject. It tells you everything there is to know. But frankly, it's not very accessible. You wouldn't sit down to flick through it. I don't know how you are with technology. I don't know how you are with computers. There's a series of books called the For Dummies series. So you can have the Internet for Dummies. And it takes the subject and it makes it plain and simple and clear. And Jesus Christ, he is definitive. He is the last word. He is everything you need to know. But he's clear. So there's another question I want to ask you. I want to say to you, what more do you want? What will it take for you to believe? You remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is talking to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I want my family to be warned so they don't end up in this terrible place. So he begs Abraham that he would send Lazarus to my father's house, he says. I have five brothers, and he can testify to them, he can tell them, so they don't come here as well, they don't end up in hell with me. And Abram says to them, they have Moses and the prophet. let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rises from the dead. What is it going to take for you to believe? This rich man is told that people won't believe even though one rises from the dead. Jesus Christ is the one who has risen from the dead. And he is the perfect revelation. He is the perfect display of who his Father is. So we said that God has spoken by the prophets. God has spoken by the Son. Thirdly, I want to see that the Son is the fulfillment of the message. Karl Barth, a famous theologian, was one day riding on a streetcar in Basel, in Switzerland, where he lived and lectured. And a tourist of the city gets on to the this tram. And he sits down next to Karl Barth. And the two men start chatting with each other. And Barth says, are you new to the city? And the tourist says, yes, I'm just a visitor. And Karl Barth says, well, while you're here in our city, is there anything that you're particularly interested to see? And the tourist says, you know, I would love to meet the famous theologian Karl Barth. Do you know him? And Barth says, well, as a matter of fact, I give him a shave every morning. You know, the tourist gets off the streetcar and he's delighted. He goes back to his hotel and he's saying to himself, I met Karl Barth's barber today. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the messenger. He isn't just pointing to God. He isn't just revealing God to us. He isn't just the messenger. He is the message. He is the subject of the message. If we see the Lord Jesus Christ as a teacher or a prophet, we have made the same mistake that tourist bit did. We've missed the point. The Lord Jesus Christ is described, John 1, as the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just reveal God by speaking about Him. He is God. So those verses we just read from John chapter 14. Anyone who has seen the Father, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 tells us in Him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, everything that there is about being God is there really present in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 tells us He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says, the express image of His person. The express image. It's as though you take a die and you stamp out a coin. And it's not just one is a picture of the other. It's that the two are tied up in each other. They're identical. They're the same. There is no difference between them. And we're told here in verse 3 that Jesus Christ is appointed heir. Now, He has authority anyway. He's the Son of God. And this is a strange truth, this is a difficult truth, but by His obedience, in his incarnation, in becoming man, He's made heir. And so, the consequence of that, if you like, He's made heir. An heir is one who will receive something. One day I will die. And Ellis, my son, will inherit what I have. He's going to be a bit disappointed. But everything I have will go to him. He's appointed my heir. The Bible tells us that Christ is the heir of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 12 tells us, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, we'll talk about that a little later, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies had made his footstool. Later on in Hebrews 1 that we read, those words, the quote from the Psalms is given, verse 13 of Hebrews 1, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The day is coming when Jesus Christ will receive everything that is due to him. And this is a difficult truth, perhaps. But it's a glorious truth because it's a truth that has consequences for us. You see, Romans 8 tells us about our sonship, that we're adopted by the Lord. We're adopted by God. And we're told that we have the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's why we call God Father. It's why when we pray, we talk to our Father in heaven. And Paul in Romans 8 tells us if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You see, it carries us with it. This is in this great glorification is in view for Christ. He's the appointed heir. There's consequences for us too. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the Creator. He is the one who has made the worlds. Hebrews 1 verse 2. Literally, there would be the worlds would be translated ages. He's made time itself. He's made the entire universe and everything in it. Reminds us of the words in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Remember, the Word is Jesus here. He's talking about the Son. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. The fact that Jesus Christ, the fact that the Son of God, the fact that the Word is there at creation is evidence of who he is. It shows us that he's God himself. We're told in verse 3, he is the brightness of his glory, of the Father's glory, the brightness of God's glory. You'll know that there. Last night, I was out in the, Friday night, sorry, I was out in the garden quite late. I had to go and get something from the garage. It was so bright outside. We don't have street lights at the back of my house particularly, but it was so bright from the moon that I could see my way down the garden. In fact, I was casting a shadow from the moon. But you know, the moon itself doesn't emit any light. It doesn't have any light of its own. It simply reflects light that bounces off it from the sun. It's like a giant mirror. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he makes his own light. He's not just reflecting the Father's glory. He gives out his own glory, his own brightness. Revelation 21 is telling us about the New Jerusalem. It's a picture of heaven. He says, and John sees in this vision, he sees there's no temple there. He doesn't need a temple. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Son and Jesus Christ are its temple. And Revelation 21:23 tells us the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. This is the one that we're talking about. This is who Jesus Christ is. He is the brightness of his Father's glory. He is the express image, the divine print. He is the one who made the worlds. And even right now, he is the one, the Bible tells us here in verse 3, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 tells us, He is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things hold together. What is Jesus Christ doing right now? Well, one thing that he's doing is causing the very universe itself to hold together. So we have a strange situation. We have men and women rebelling against God and rejecting Jesus Christ. And they're only able to do it because he is causing them every moment to draw breath. Because he's causing the universe in which they live to hold together. Even the hands that nailed Christ to the cross, he's upholding them. So I have to ask a question here. I have to say, why are we so fearful? Why is it that we doubt so much? Don't we think that this air, don't we think that the Creator, don't we think that the one who is upholding all things just by speaking the word of his power, don't you think that he can accomplish his purpose? Don't you think that he can do the things he said he will? Don't you think that he'll bring glory to himself? We've said that God has spoken by the prophets and God has spoken by his Son. Now we said that the Son is the fulfillment. Lastly, I want us to see that the Son is salvation. Look here at verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, it'll take me about 50 minutes to get home this evening. And when I go in through the door, I'll find my favourite armchair and I'll sort of flop down in it. And that's me done. Now, you've been working in the garden all day, you've been labouring away. And you come in and you just flop down. No. That's not the picture here. That isn't what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. Jesus Christ doesn't sit himself down exhausted, he can't do another thing. I don't know if you've ever been 10-pin bowling. Or you certainly, I hope, will have seen it. You know, they've got the little pins down the end of the alley, and you roll your ball down and hopefully knock them all over. Well, I'm not very good at 10-pin bowling. And if I can get it vaguely near some of the pins, I'm happy. But you know, there are some people who are good at it. And they line themselves up. And they have the right weight ball, and they hold it in just the right way, and they have themselves set, and they get the swing, and it swings right, and right down the middle, and they release it, and from the moment they release it, they know it's right. And it just thunders down the middle there. And they don't even need to stand and watch it go, because they know the result. And from the moment they released it, what? They can turn around, they can go and sit down. They're done. They're finished. And that is the language here. That is the picture of Jesus Christ. He sat down. There's nothing more to do. The angels stand around the throne. His people, the saints, are standing around the throne. Jesus Christ has sat down. He's done. The Father said to him, sit down. Sit at my right hand. It tells us, again, verse 3, he has purged our sins. He's cleansed our sin. He's purified our sin. You have to ask the question, how? How has he done this? Well, chapter 10, verse 12 that we read earlier, when he has offered one sacrifice for sin, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is offering a sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? What's his sacrifice? It's himself. It's his own person, his own body. When the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross of Calvary, it is as a sacrifice. Why is this necessary? Why should he do that? Well, it's necessary because our sin is our selfish nature, is the real us, if you like. It's not just the things we do, it's not just mugging little old ladies. It's not just the wickedness you see in town on a Friday night. Sin is who we are. It's our very nature. It's our selfishness. It's our wanting to go our own way. It's the fact that when we see speed cameras, it annoys us. It's the fact that when we see a sign saying keep off the grass, don't you just want to walk on the grass? Just because. That's what our sin is. It's our nature. It's our very self. And it's a barrier. Because it separates us from God. The Bible is very clear. The Bible is explicit that God is angry against sinners. Sometimes people say that God hates sin but loves sinners. You need to be careful in that. That's not biblical language. The Bible is clear. God is angry with sinners. He hates sin. We call this anger against sin. We call this his settled opposition, his wrath against sin. It's not his temper. He's not losing it. He's not flying off the handle. But God is opposed to sin. And so he's opposed to sinners. And that wrath, that anger, the Lord Jesus Christ takes it on himself. It's what in theological terms we call a propitiation. It's not a very fashionable doctrine these days. But it's what the Bible teaches. That God is angry against sin and angry against sinners. And Jesus Christ will take that anger, that wrath on himself. And he will turn it aside. He substitutes himself. He puts himself in the way. And it's a work of grace. What does grace mean? It's a work. It's done for you. Grace is the things you don't deserve. God gives us what we don't deserve. It isn't on the basis of what you do. Because you didn't read your Bible this morning when you got up, doesn't affect your relationship with God. Because you are here in church this evening, hasn't bought you any favour with him. Because you don't buy lottery tickets, or because you don't drink, or whatever it is that you don't do, you haven't bought yourself any favours with God. It's important that we understand this as God's people. It is a work of grace. He has done it for us. It is free. You can't buy it. It's already been given to you. And the work is completed. The work is finished. There is nothing more that needs to be done. We're told he's sitting down. He's waiting for the day when he's going to receive his inheritance. John, when he's writing Revelation, finishes by saying, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The day is coming when he'll receive his inheritance. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for your Son. We thank you that he displays you fully in all your glory. We praise and thank you for the work that he has done in salvation. That he has purchased a way that we can come to you. That it's all of grace. It's nothing that we can do. It's because you have done it. And you've done it by your Son. And we praise and thank you for this. Continue with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.